Well, if you've been with us by this time, you will know that we're in a series called The Crucible of Christ. But if you haven't been with us, or if you are someone that enjoys a reminder from time to time, a crucible refers to a fiery trial that God uses in our lives to purify our hearts, just as gold or silver is refined in a fire. And as we've remembered many times in the series so far, the amazing thing about the crucible of Christ is that he endured the cross and the cup of suffering on our behalf, so that like the coal that touched Isaiah's lips in Isaiah chapter 6 and made him pure, by grace, you and I can be purified from our sin when we turn to Christ. And by grace, we don't need to go through the crucible that Christ went through on our behalf. This morning, as we continue journeying alongside Jesus toward the cross, we're going to be thinking a little bit about the events of the triumphal entry, which is traditionally celebrated in local churches all around the world on the Sunday before Good Friday, which, as we know by now, is called Palm Sunday, and that is today. And again, do come along to the Good Friday and Easter services. This is the Sunday before all of those events took place. Now, we've spent time in chapters 16 to 18 of John's Gospel over the past few weeks. The triumphal entry is written about in John chapter 12. And while not all the books in the Bible have their chapters in chronological order as such, we know Jeremiah, for example, the chapters aren't in chronological order. But in John, we do find certainly that John chapter 12 very clearly took place before the events that we focused on in the series so far. And in that sense, this morning's focus is very much like a flashback of sorts, a kind of memory of a few days earlier, and it stands in stark contrast to the horrible events of the days that were to come when Christ was lifted on the cross to be crucified with the crown of thorns upon his brow. In stark contrast to the cross, the triumphal entry was a glorious moment, and it's described in each of the Gospels. We know that some of the most significant and important events of Christ's life find a representation and a description in every one of the Gospels. And so we find the triumphal entry described in Matthew chapter 21, in Mark chapter 11, Luke 19, and of course, John chapter 12, and that's where we're today. Now, we're told in John chapter 12 to 15 that a large crowd had come to Jerusalem for the Passover and had gathered along the road. They'd heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem and so went out to meet him as he arrived, taking palm branches in their hands, which traditionally would have been a kingly thing to do when a king was arriving. You would have palm branches in your hands to welcome them. And they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9, which of course is one of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ, he found a young donkey and rode it into Jerusalem. It was in many ways expected that a king would arrive at a city in this way. And so it is called the triumphal entry. But paradoxically, this mighty king and Messiah, who was and is greater than any king who ever has been or ever will be, rode in meekness and majesty, and as we sang a little earlier, he rode on knowingly that he would die. It must be noted that on previous occasions, Jesus had deliberately concealed his identity as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you've been coming along in the evening to the series about Mark, you'll know that we've recently considered just this, that there were times that Jesus concealed his identity. But at this point in his earthly ministry, Jesus intended to be recognized as king. The time had now come for him to be recognized as king. And so he intentionally arranged this kind of entry into Jerusalem, knowing that it would ultimately lead to his arrest and death. And so at the very time that Passover lambs were being selected for sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God willingly rode on in meekness and majesty. Many of us will be very familiar with the story that surrounds Palm Sunday. We're going to consider three applications as such from this event. Firstly, like the disciples, we might not understand at first, but like the Pharisees, we gain nothing by opposing Christ, which is our second point. And thirdly, if we have chosen new life in Christ, like Lazarus, we have a life-changing testimony to share. Well, as we consider that first point, we might not understand at first. The first part of John chapter 12, verse 16 says this: his disciples did not understand these things at first. Only later did the disciples realize what Christ was doing and how vividly the events that had taken place fulfilled the ancient prophecies. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of picking up your Bible and reading something and needing to admit that you just haven't understood what the passage or the verse was about at all, at least at first. Or perhaps there's been an aspect of the Christian life or something about God that has always confused you and perhaps still does. Well, if that's the case, and I think that if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we've all been in that kind of situation, then we're in good company. Although the disciples had walked and talked with Jesus in a more tangible sense than you and I have yet done, there were many things that only dawned on them much later when Jesus had risen from the dead. The second part of verse 16 says, then, this is once Jesus had risen from the dead, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So, if there are things in your Bible or things about God and his ways that you've yet to understand, if there's things in my Bible, which hopefully I know is the same Bible that you have, but if there's things in our Bible that we struggle to understand, things about God, things about this life, where is God in this situation or in that? Take courage. Don't give up, because a time will come when everything makes sense, when everything is revealed, and when we finally understand, even if that time only comes when we pass through the final curtain of death and into the loving arms of our Heavenly Father. So take courage if you find that there are aspects of this life, aspects of God, aspects of the Scripture that you have yet to understand. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 is an excellent reminder of this. It says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. How wonderful it is that if we are in Christ, one day we will see him face to face. The verse goes on to say, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known.
Well, there it is. One day all of our questions will be answered. One day we will have full understanding, although we might not have such things now. Now, why is it so important for us to recognize that we only see in part now? Well, I think that if we don't, we risk relying too heavily on our own understanding without recognizing how limited our understanding really is. Isn't that why Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." By way of example of someone who leaned on their own understanding rather than trusting in the Lord, here's an example that was soon to follow the triumphal entry. At least in part, Pilate understood that Jesus was righteous, an understanding that was surely bolstered by an urgent message that he received from his wife. And this is found in Matthew 27, verse 19. His wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream." And of course, she meant, when she said, "Have nothing to do with him," of course, she meant, do not be a part of judging him and having him crucified. So, surely, Pilate knew in part and understood in part that Jesus was righteous. But I think that Pilate wrongly presumed that he had seen in full or had a full enough picture of Jesus based on his own understanding rather than trusting in the Lord. And so he made a decision about Jesus based on his very limited perspective. But for a moment, let's consider his perspective. What might it have been like from Pilate's point of view? The triumphal entry of Jesus was, in part, what the Romans would have expected in terms of the arrival of a king. And the Romans knew all about presenting impressive patriotic parades. This is really what the triumphal entry is all about. The Jews were recognizing that their long-awaited king had finally arrived. And surely Pilate would have received word about this. One of his soldiers would have gone to him or a messenger of sorts, and he would have told them that on the road there's been one who's been called a king who is in the process of arriving. And so perhaps Pilate would have asked them, "Oh, what kind of army does he have with him? And what was the war song that they were singing? What weaponry are they carrying with them?" None? Apart from a few tattered disciples singing praises to their God and a few children celebrating and dancing, waving palm branches? And did you say that his royal steed was a donkey? What kind of king is this? I do think that Pilate saw in part, which is why he tried to have Jesus released. And his motives are debatable, but perhaps that's partly why Jesus insisted on having the sign on the cross that said, "Jesus, the King of the Jews." But I also think that because Pilate couldn't see with his own eyes the true king that Jesus really was and is, instead of bending his knee in worship, he bent his heart toward evil. Rather than bending his heart toward evil, having seen in part, Pilate should have sought the full truth rather than leaning on his own understanding and his flawed logic. And similarly, if we sense that our understanding of Scripture or of God and His ways is limited and possibly flawed, rather than bending our own hearts toward evil, let's be counted among those who seek the full truth and trust in the Lord, even when we don't fully understand. Now, in line with these things that we've just considered, as we come to our second point, the important thing to recognize is that if we see in part or don't understand certain things about God and the Bible, we gain nothing by opposing Christ. Interestingly, these are the words of John 12, verse 19, spoken by some of the Pharisees to some of the others. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." The Pharisees didn't understand who Jesus truly was, and so they opposed him. And sadly, they continued to oppose him, even having recognized that there didn't seem much point in opposing him. Here's the question that we need to ask ourselves. If we find that our understanding about the Bible or about Jesus is limited, do we trust in the Lord and seek to understand more fully, or do we reject the truth and oppose Christ as the Pharisees seem to do? Again, the Pharisees seem to increase their opposition of Christ from this point. Like Pilate was to do, instead of bending their knees in worship, they bent their hearts toward evil. But even so, even when Christ had been crucified and sealed in the tomb, they discovered that they had gained nothing by opposing him because he rose from the grave. And Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 is a very interesting reflection of just that. And yet, Peter made it clear that even for these Pharisees who had once opposed Christ, there was still an opportunity to repent, as there's an opportunity for each of us. If we've opposed Christ in the past, many of us know that now we're in his family. But if there are some who in some way, even today, are opposing Christ in your heart, there's still an opportunity to turn to Christ and make him king. So friends, no matter what our reasons might be, we gain nothing by opposing Christ. And on the other hand, we gain everything by embracing him as our Lord and King. And this is exactly what C.S. Lewis found, who is a famous Christian author, as I'm sure many of us will be aware of. Among other books, he authored the Narnia series and books like Mere Christianity. One of the fascinating things about C.S. Lewis is that he was once a staunch atheist. In fact, from the age of around 15, right into his early 30s, he actively opposed Christianity. He was convinced that there was no God because he couldn't reconcile a loving God with the suffering and injustice that he saw in the world. And he also thought that science and rationalism pointed to the claims of atheism rather than to the claims of Christianity. Nonetheless, he gradually saw that there was nothing to gain by opposing Christ. And with the help of Christian friends, he began to explore the claims of Christianity with an open heart. And I think that's encouraging because we might know folk who aren't Christians and we might call them friends. Our influence can really transform their lives, as the friends of C.S. Lewis had an impact on him. As C.S. Lewis began to open his heart to the Lord, his eyes were opened to more and more truth, eventually bringing him to a place of becoming utterly convinced that the Bible is true. And in the end, as many of us are well aware, he became a great defender of the faith, convinced that God is the very designer of science and true logic. And that comes out very much in his writing. He presents a logical case for Christianity. In the past, the problem of suffering and injustice had driven Lewis away from God. But when his eyes had been opened to who God truly is, Lewis came to understand that we can only recognize that suffering and injustice is wrong because God sets the standard of what is right. And so instead of the thought of suffering and injustice causing C.S. Lewis to push God away, he found himself praying instead, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come." Now, I think that's something that could be for some of us. The question of suffering and injustice is a difficult one. But it's really interesting to consider that we can only recognize the problem of suffering and injustice as wrong because we know that God sets the standard of what is right. Now, whatever our reasons for pushing God away might be, how good it is in every way when we realize that we gain nothing by opposing Christ. As Dave preached about last week, one day every knee will bow before King Jesus, but that day will not be a day of universal salvation. It will be too late for those who haven't yet bowed their knee in worship before that day. So for all of us, instead of bending our hearts toward evil, let's be counted among those who bend our knees in worship to Christ Jesus, the King of Kings. As we come to our final point, if we do so, we have a life-changing testimony to share. John 12, verse 9 tells us that when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Crowds of people were drawn to Jesus because of what he had done for Lazarus, who was once dead, but was now alive. And verse 18 makes this clear. The reason why the crowd went to meet him, or went to meet Jesus, was that they had heard he had done this sign. If you're not familiar with the story of Lazarus, he was a dear friend of Jesus who had been miraculously raised from the dead. You can read about that in John 11. John 12, 17 says that the crowd that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And so many were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus, to the point that the Pharisees wanted to put Lazarus to death too. Verses 10 to 11 say this. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, we might very rightly think that Lazarus had an amazing testimony. Yet, we might think that we don't. Here, if Christ is our king, we'd be wrong. Physically, Lazarus was raised from the dead and given longer to live upon this earth. But spiritually, if we are in Christ, we who were once dead in our sin are given eternal life. Do we grasp just how wonderful this really is? And if we've not yet chosen Christ to be our King, I'd encourage you to do so this very day. If Christ is already your King, it's an interesting question to ask. How many have believed in Christ on your account? How many have believed in Christ on my account? It's an interesting challenge, sure. As we've already considered, the story of Lazarus was dramatic, marvelous, wonderful. And so many believed in Jesus as they thought about what had happened to Lazarus. But I think it's possible when we share what Christ has done for us and in us, many will indeed believe. And so the question is, how many have believed in Christ on our account? And just a reminder that we've got an invitational series coming up toward the end of the year. We spoke about that a few weeks ago. And my challenge to all of us is to find at least one person that we begin praying for, praying intensely for. I know that many of us would already be doing this, but someone that doesn't know Jesus, that we really pray for and ask God to give you an opportunity to invite that person to church. And we're going to have an invitational series. Nigel spoke about Gaskey, who's going to be presenting the gospel simply. When you don't know anything about the Bible or about Christ, we need to hear the gospel simply at first. And that's what the invitational series will be, a simple presentation of the gospel and an encouragement to those who hopefully will come along to respond to Christ. And so again, I would encourage you to be praying for at least one person and invite them to come to church. You can invite them to come to church before the series, but specifically during that series, it would be lovely to see some in this place who don't yet know Christ, to hear the gospel in this place. And if they don't respond to your invitation, well, that's perfectly fine. That's between them and God in the end. But what's between us and God is that we make an effort to invite others. So I'd encourage you to do that. Now, the book of Revelation is a record of heavenly visions that John was given to write down. Revelation 12, verse 10 to 11 says this, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." Satan would say to God that we're unworthy because of our sin. And actually, if Satan said that, he's speaking the truth, because we are unworthy before God because of our sin. But because of the finished work of the cross, we are made right with God, and that's by grace. And so that's where verse 11 comes in, that says, "And they," meaning all who belong to Christ Jesus, "has conquered the devil by the blood of the Lamb," not by our own strength, it's by the blood of the Lamb, "and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even to death." And that's an encouragement for us to share our testimony with others. Let's never underestimate the power of our testimony, that we who were dead in sin are alive in Christ, because he willingly rode towards Jerusalem to die the death that we deserve to die and rose again, so that by grace we may live with him in heaven forevermore. So by way of a brief recap as we draw to a close, like the disciples, we might not understand at first, but like the Pharisees, we gain nothing by opposing Christ, and we gain everything by turning to Christ. And if we have indeed turned to Christ, like Lazarus, we have a life-changing testimony to share, because we who were dead in sin have found new life in him. Amen.